The reading's taken from Acts 9, verse 1 to 19, Saul's conversion. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus.
Thanks very much, Sharon, and thank you, Ruth. It's lovely to be here with you today. I bring greetings from all the way across the Burfield Road from Kennet Valley. But we always thank the Lord when we think of you folk here, our brothers and sisters, for all the years of Christian unity and partnership and the way you've supported us over the years. And we pray for you particularly at this time as the Lord leads you forward. Now, I wonder whether you can think of a time when you have been absolutely convinced about something being true, only later to find out that it wasn't. I have very, very recent experience of this, and I want to tell you about this to my shame and embarrassment. It's just yesterday. Just yesterday. I play hockey. I know, astonishing at my age, but I do play for what they euphemistically call the Masters team, which means the old boys, basically. And because there aren't so many of those teams around, we have to travel quite a long way for our away games. We were down in Salisbury yesterday. And I'd driven down. The rest of the team was coming from Newbury, where my team is. And anyway, we gathered there. The game was delayed because the game before on the pitch had there been something happened, all the rest of it. Anyway, I suddenly became aware that I didn't know where my car keys were. You know what that's like? I didn't know where my car keys were. I went through my bag, went through my pockets, couldn't find them. So I started to look around where I'd been sitting. And, of course, the other guys noticed this. "What's the problem?" I said, "Oh, I can't find my car keys." So I had the whole team going between the pitch and the clubhouse and my car looking for the car keys. And we were looking. I was getting more and more panicked, wondering how, do you know what's going through your mind? And then after quite a while, one of my teammates said, "Is this them?" And I said, "Yes, that's them. Where were they?" And he said, "They were in your bag." And he just picked up my bag and shaken it and heard them and gone through my, just went into the top of my bag and found, and I couldn't believe it because I was absolutely convinced. I had searched that bag again and again and again. They weren't there, I'm sure. But I was wrong. Perhaps you know what that feels like. We've all made those kind of errors. Maybe we've all made misjudgments when we've perhaps, and they come back to haunt us. Maybe we've invested badly. Maybe there's something in your life that you didn't do at some stage and you look back and you wished you had. Something you did do. Sorry, Ruth, there we go. Something you did do and you wished you hadn't done. Well, in this passage, we have a real penny drop moment for Saul. And it was at the same bit like I felt with my kids, because at the same time, I was so, so relieved. But at the same time, I felt so, so foolish. I've got to go back and face those guys next week. But for Saul, on a much, much more grander scale, much more important, he must have felt so foolish. And at the same time, his life was filled with grace for the first time. So here he is, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul. He was a fanatical young Pharisee, became the Apostle Paul, who, of course, is the greatest contributor to the New Testament. But this is the moment when he realizes he got it horrendously wrong. Now, there are three main characters in this story, so I just want to say three things, one about each in turn. First of all, we have Saul, whose life is turned around. Actually, he is brought from death to life. Here we see the resurrection of Saul. And he was there approving, we read, when the first Christian martyr Stephen was stoned to death. You can read that beginning of chapter 8. Saul was there giving approval to his death, and on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. He was fanatical against this sect, this group of blaspheming people who were worshipping this dead blasphemer called Jesus Christ, who was cursed by God, put on a tree and put to death. That's how he thought of Jesus. Now, verse 1, we read, chapter 9, he's breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. And he goes, asks for permission to go to Damascus to find some more of these people. And off he goes. Not only did he hate these people, these followers of Jesus, but he really thought he was doing God a favor. He thought he was doing what God wanted of him. Because Jesus, by his reckoning, deserved to die on that cross, cursed by God as a blasphemer. He claimed to be God. How dreadful was that? And now these believers were claiming that God had raised Jesus to life. No way, thought Saul, as I have to remember to call him at this point in his life. God could not possibly approve of Jesus. But something dramatic happens to change his mind. And that thing is that he encounters the risen Lord Jesus for himself. He sets off to Damascus, verses 3 to 5. And we read, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Damascus, this is a journey about 150 miles from Jerusalem to Damascus, which is still there in modern-day Syria, of course. And he saw this bright light. He heard this voice, the voice of Jesus. And suddenly his whole world is turned upside down. Jesus, who, as I say, had been dismissed, he dismissed him as a blaspheming criminal, a dead one. Jesus was dead. How could he meet him? suddenly he sees that Jesus is alive. Now, the issue for Saul wasn't that he didn't believe that dead men could come back to life. He did believe that. He was a faithful Jew. He believed that God would raise all God's faithful people up at the end of the age. He believed that would happen. Not he wouldn't. All the faithful of God's people, the Jews, they'd be raised up. But that was going to be happening in the future. But God wouldn't raise this man, this criminal blasphemer. And so here's Saul's quandary. This is what he's puzzling with. If Jesus is alive, as he undoubtedly is, he's heard his voice. He's seen this bright light. If Jesus is alive, then Saul had been shockingly wrong about Jesus. He'd got it all wrong. He couldn't be a blasphemer. He couldn't even be a misguided lunatic. He must be exactly who he claimed to be. And that means the things his followers were teaching all about his death being a sacrifice for our sin, that must be true too. They were proclaiming Jesus as the long looked for and forever king who is going to come and reign forever. Well, that must be true too if Jesus is alive. And it suddenly hit Saul that he was on the wrong side of history, big time. He was opposing none less than the King of Kings. Up until this moment, Saul had been saying a big fat no to God's anointed, to the only one to have conquered death. He was blind to who Jesus truly is. And I think that's probably what his temporary blindness signifies. You know, he goes blind for a while, for 3 days. I think that probably the point of that is to show Saul's spiritual blindness up to the point until he met Jesus. So this is a death and resurrection story, not just of Jesus, but for Saul too. Saul has to die to his old understanding. He has to die to the belief he ordered his life around before he can be raised to new life in Christ. And do you know what? If we want to follow Jesus, the same thing has to happen to us. For everyone who wants to follow Jesus, there has to be a dying before there's a raising up. What do I mean by that? Well, I think we have to die to expecting God to approve of us based on our good behavior. Because most of us think, well, you know, I know we're told we're sinners, but I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as other people compared to most. But we know, don't we, that's the wrong yardstick to use. By God's yardstick, as the Bible insists, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Otherwise, Jesus would not have had to come and die for us. And here's the truth. If it was just me, or if it was just you, he would still have had to die, and he still would have done so. Because he loves you that much. And that's a blow. That's a blow to our pride, to think that somebody had to come and die for us. The Son of God. Just as it was for Saul, to accept the forgiveness Jesus brings. Ruth said this, we have to have open hands. But we don't like to empty all we think we're bringing to God and have open hands. That's hard for our pride. Saul had to do that. To think we have to die to our own independence. We think we can manage without God. That we can find what we need within ourselves. That's the great lie of the world. That is the gospel according to Disney. That we can find whatever we have within ourselves. It's not true. We need God. We need him. We were made to need him. We were made to enjoy good relationship, as Augustine famously said. Our souls are restless. You have made us for yourself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in you, Lord. Without him, we miss the purpose for which we were made. We have to die to being our own boss, because actually we weren't made to decide on our own what's wrong and what's right. Because we're so flawed and we're frail and our perspective is so narrow and limited and skewed. Without God to guide us, we stray from what is good and healthy in life. We see that, don't we? The world around us, we see it in our own lives. But thankfully, unlike many bosses, he is not overbearing. He is not bullying. He is not exploitative. He loves us and wants only our best. How do I know that? Because he sent his son to die for us. That is a boss worth having. The only boss worth having. And like Saul, we have to die to an old way of living. And like Saul, as we turn to Christ, as we say yes to him, then we come alive. This is the great turning point of our lives, isn't it? We receive forgiveness. You know, it's hard work having to pretend you're always right. Some of us struggle to admit we're wrong, don't we? But you know what it's like when you're talking to someone like that, who's even more like that than you are? It's hard work for them just to always have to fight their corner. Is exhausting to justify ourselves, to dodge the finger of guilt. It's just exhausting. But you know, when we throw up our arms and we say, yes, Lord, I know. I've got it wrong. I've got so much wrong in my life. And I believe Jesus died for me. Please forgive me. Well, that's a wonderful point to reach. Because it's like the burden rolls away. It's like taking that heavy backpack off your back and you just... You don't have to pretend. You don't have to fight. You don't have to justify yourself anymore. You can just be before God, honest and open, and he knows. He knows even the things you don't know about the darkness in your heart. And he's loved you anyway, and he's factored it in, and he's going to work on you, and he's going to change it. He knows. He loves you. And it's okay to be honest with God. That's a wonderful place to be, not to hide from him. Not to have to hide away our mistakes and failures, just to be able to say to him and to brothers and sisters or to other people, yeah, I got that wrong. Yeah, wasn't I foolish? How on earth did I not see my keys in my bag? All the rest of it. Knowing we're forgiven and accepted, not because of how we perform, but because he looks at us and sees Jesus. And so just as Jesus was raised, we who put our trust in Jesus, we are raised to new life. And later on, verse 18, we read Saul is baptized. This is exactly what baptism signifies, isn't it? Dying to your own life. You get plunged beneath the water, your old life. You get go down into the water, being raised up with Christ. It signifies that we participate in his new resurrection life. We're raised to eternal life. There's the promise of living with him forever. But that starts now as we begin to recognize just how good he's always been to us and appreciating his mercy, his grace, and his love, just as Saul started to do here. So that was Saul. What about Ananias? He's our next character. We see this man, he responds in obedience and love. What a man this is. The Lord tells him, go and see Saul. Saul, you've got to be kidding. You know what he's doing, Lord. Do you not know what he's been up to? I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm has been done to your saints in Jerusalem. He's come from here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. Really, Saul? And God says, yes, really, Saul. The Lord says, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and before the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name. So as he said, go to see Saul. And so he goes and he prays for him and he baptizes him. But look how he addresses him. This is lovely. This is astonishing. Verse 17. We could spend our time on this, but my time is rapidly going. Verse 17. Brother Saul. This is the man who's been persecuting Ananias' brothers and sisters in the Lord. But he says, Brother Saul. That is astonishing. He could have called him all sorts of things, given what Saul had done to other Christians. But he accepts that God has done for Saul what he'd previously done for Ananias. And that's what makes the difference. He'd forgiven him just as he'd forgiven Ananias, accepted him as his child. And if Saul is now God's adopted child, then Ananias is his brother. That's what Ananias reckoned, and he couldn't get around that. So he should love him as a brother. Can't dodge that, despite all he knows about him. Now, it's very interesting, because earlier Jesus had said to Saul, "Why do you persecute me?" Saul had been persecuting Jesus' followers, but as far as Jesus is concerned, that's as good as him persecuting him. Jesus stands in complete solidarity with his followers. He feels their pain. And now, on the basis that God has accepted Saul as a child, Ananias accepts him as a brother. It's a kind of mirror image solidarity. Now Ananias stands with Saul. The lesson is simple. The basis of our love for each other in Christ is based on how God views each of us, not how we view each other. How God accepts us. We might get on well, we might not. But we're all sinners saved by God's grace, all loved by God, each of us someone for whom Christ died. And that is how we are to see each other, and that makes a difference. It's easier said than done, I know. Because we do let each other down. We do hurt one another. We do undervalue each other. We're careless towards one another. But God, who has forgiven and accepted me, does the same for you. So I'm to call you brother, sister, and I'm to love you as such. And when that is practiced sincerely, the witness to a loving, saving God is astonishing. And this is how, I just aware of what's happened here in recent weeks and how disappointed you're feeling about that, and wondering what, you know, how do we go on in the future? This is really something. I think there are two things in particular for this passage for you to grab hold of. And I think this is one of them. This hasn't changed. This is how you in this fellowship revolutionize your community. With or without a pastor, this hasn't changed. You won't do it actually by having international speakers or high energy events or a fabulous music group or whatever. You will do it by loving each other. And seeing that love reach out and draw in one here, one there. That's how the Church of Christ grows. It's how it's always grown. And we'll see why that's possible in a minute, if I've got time. But, you know, you're wondering about your future. But whatever else you have, and whatever else you don't feel you have, this is the key thing. If you have sincere love for each other, God can grow you. What about the third character? I can't stop without mentioning him. You know who the third character is? It's the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus. You know what? He is alive. That's the second thing you need. And he's here. He's here by his Spirit. The risen Lord Jesus. That's why you can love each other. And he's the most important person that you need. Some will think it's ridiculous, of course, because dead men don't come back to life. And I agree, it's not normal behavior. That is the point, and we can spend time going over the evidence. But the Bible does really insist that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And as I say, if you think it couldn't have happened, do look at the evidence. I can point you towards some books, or I can point you towards Josh McDowell on YouTube. Very convincingly puts the case. If Jesus, one simple question to ask, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, what happened to that body? Did the authorities remove it? If so, why didn't they produce it and just quash everything? Did the disciples remove it? Well, if so, why were they prepared to die for a man whom they knew was dead? their lives were turned around. Their lives were turned around, radically changed. That couldn't have been for something they knew wasn't true. But anyway, Jesus is alive. He's not only alive, he is ruling. Here he is, intervening in Saul's life. He's turning him right around. And Saul had to fall on the ground before him and acknowledge Christ's rule. And you know what? One day, everyone will have to do that. We'll all have to do it on our knees. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But you know, he doesn't just rule in power. Because yes, Saul had to prostrate himself. He rules in grace. Isn't this astounding? The grace to Saul here. He could have met Saul with judgment. Saul, why are you persecuting me? I'm going to strike you down to death. That's what you deserve. But instead, in grace, he brings life to the spiritually dead. That's what he did then. That's what he's still doing today because he's alive. He goes on doing it. He's defeated death. And he graciously gives Saul the privilege of serving him in hard ways. I will show him how he must suffer for my name. But he does that. You know, Saul's experience has become proverbial. We talk about Damascus Road experiences, don't we? And for some people, turning to Christ is almost as sudden. For most, actually, it may be a process. Takes months, even years. We can't point to one moment. We can't tell exactly the moment we put our trust in Jesus. But we do know that once there was a time we didn't, and now there is a time we did. Perhaps when some of us were very young or we grew up in Christian homes, it's even difficult to say that. But we can point to a time maybe when we were baptized or we were confirmed or whatever it might have been, that we were sure. Wherever on the journey we've trusted, now that's the important thing. Not when you trusted, but that now you are trusting. That's what matters. But for all of us, it involves this dying and coming to life. Has that happened to you? I hope it has. But maybe there are some, up till now, you've been really saying no to Jesus. You wouldn't say that you've been anti-Jesus. I mean, you're here. You're not anti-Jesus. But you've effectively been keeping him at arm's length, ignoring him, or not giving him any room other than coming to church on a Sunday. But you know, the risen Lord wants all of your life because he has all of his life to give to you. Come to him today. Perhaps you used to follow closely, but you've drifted. You've turned your back. He still loves you. He still holds out his hand. And like Saul on that road, hear him right now calling your name. Like many of us, we live in a semi-detached house. And I don't know what TV package the neighbours have. I became aware of this in the World Cup last year because on those rare occasions when England scored a goal, they didn't do badly actually, did they? On those rare occasions, what's that? Yes. And it doesn't matter. Right. Anyway, I would cheer, and then quite a long time after, there'd be a cheer from next door. There was clearly a delay, you know. I don't know why that was. Jesus' first disciples had met the risen Lord Jesus on the first Easter. 3 days after his death, they met him. And for Saul, there was a considerable time lag before they encountered him and the penny dropped. But you know, ever since then, there's been a wave of cheers. You know, a cheer here and then a cheer there and then a cheer there. And that's gone down through the millennia. To today, and that's still happening. There'll be cheers today somewhere in the world as the penny drops for the first time. He is alive. Has the wave reached you yet? I hope so. He's calling your name and he's waiting for you to respond. But for the church family here, that's good to remind ourselves, isn't it? To cheer afresh. Jesus is alive. He is our hope. He is our source of life and our source of love. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much that Jesus is alive. We thank you so much that makes all the difference. We may feel that we're fighting a bit of a losing battle. We may feel that we're not making much headway. We may feel that it is tough. But Jesus is alive, the tide has turned, and his kingdom is growing, and he is coming to reign. Thank you, Lord. Lord, if there's anyone here for whom that penny hasn't dropped, please today show them Jesus living and reigning. And may they not be afraid of that, but may they know that that's the best thing ever, and help them to follow him with their lives. But Lord, we pray for those around us here in Southgate. Lord, may that ripple of cheers go out to them that they may see. And Lord, I pray for this fellowship that your love may be evident here, one for another, and that will have such a big impact in the lives around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.